All right, friends, good morning. It's great to be with you guys. If you want to find your way back to your seat, we'll go ahead and get started. If we haven't met, my name's Tom. I serve as the pastor over at Imprint Church Bothell. And so, we have a pastor swap this morning. We like to do that every once in a while just to remind ourselves that we are a family of churches and that we're in this together for the sake of the gospel for Jesus Christ. So I think I said this the last time I was here in the summer, but I really miss listening to Darren's preaching live. I listen to him speak every week. I listen to his sermons because I feel like myself as a pastor who preaches regularly, I want to have the word being taught to me. And I can't think of anyone better that I'd like to learn under and listen to than your pastor, Darren Larson. I wish we could stagger. We're on the same track. I wish we could stagger a little bit so I could listen to his sermons a week behind, which would help me out tremendously. But as it is, we generally speak about the passages and we help each other. So, if you're bummed about what I share today, then Darren will be back next week, so all will be well. So I'm good to be with you guys. I'm going to read the passage in Colossians 4. If you have a Bible, you can open to Colossians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 2 through 6, and then I will pray real quickly again, ask for God's help, and then we'll jump into this passage. So let's read together. Paul writes in Colossians 4, 2, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to be able to gather together in your name this morning. And that we come to your word, Lord, we want to come with humble hearts and ask that you would speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate our minds and our understanding, and that you would show us how it is that you want us to live in light of the gospel of Christ. So help us, Lord, to hear from you through a fallen man, that we would ultimately hear the voice of God speaking to us through this living word, which is your scripture. So speak to us, Holy Spirit, make our hearts receptive and fertile, that we might not just absorb new information, but that we might go out of here with a greater understanding of who you are, your gospel, and how you call us to live in light of this gospel that we've received in Christ, and that you would shape our lives, empower our lives to live for you through this, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So some of you guys were around when Imprint Church was planted in 2012 by Pastor Darren and a group of about, I think, 45 adults or so. And some of you guys may have been here for that. Imprint Church in Bothell was planted by myself and a group of people about similar size, maybe a few more, just this last February. So churches, there's different models of church plant. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's different ways in which churches are planted. Some guys, they call them parachute planters, and they just kind of come in solo into a region. They build relationships, and they build a team. Our model here is we take a group, kind of like a hive model, like starting a new beehive. You take part of an old hive, and you grow up from there. And so Pastor Darren and a group came from North Shore Community Church in 2012 and planted Imprint Church here in Woodinville. And then we took a group of people and planted in Bothell. So there's different ways of planting new churches. But consistently, though, the one thing that's required for the planting or starting of every new church is the work of the gospel. Like, there is no true church apart from the working of the gospel. And if you were with us when we started the Supreme Series in Colossians back in September, then you saw that this is the same way, essentially, that the church in the city of Colossae got its start. So if you remember in chapter 1, Paul writes this. He says to the Colossians, "The gospel has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing." That's chapter 1, verse 6. So the church in Colossae got started as all true churches do, through the work of the gospel. Now, so that we're on the same page, we should ask, what is this gospel that we're talking about that's necessary for the starting of a new church? Well, it's not good advice, it's good news, and there's a difference. The gospel means good news, and it is the announcement about Jesus Christ crucified for the forgiveness of our sins and resurrected bodily from the dead so that we could be reconciled to God and have new life with him. That's the gospel that came to the people in the town of Colossae. Now, let's review and go back to chapter 1 as well. How did the gospel first come to the city of Colossae? It wasn't through the Apostle Paul, as you might assume, because he was traveling around, he had missionary journeys, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's establishing churches. But that's not how the church in Colossae got started. This is what he says in chapter 1, verse 7. He says, "You learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant." Do we have slides? Not yet? Well, I'll just read it to you again. Chapter 1, verse 7. "You learned it from Epaphras," that is the gospel. "You learned the gospel from a man named Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, So the good news of salvation came to them, not through Paul, the professional and the expert, but through a regular Christian guy named Epaphras, who possibly heard the gospel from Paul in the city of Ephesus and was so compelled and changed by the grace of God in Christ that he went back to his hometown of Colossae and shared the gospel with people there. So he's not this professional evangelist. He's not a professional pastor at this point. He becomes a ministry partner of Paul, but he's just a normal Christian guy that heard the gospel, was convicted by the Holy Spirit. This is true. I want to live my life for Christ. I want to receive this new life. And he's so compelled. No one's forcing him to go home and tell the people of his hometown about Jesus Christ. But the grace of God gripped his heart. And so he goes back to his hometown and he preaches the gospel. And people there in the town of Colossae believed in Christ. And a church was born. That's how it happened. And this is how the gospel has spread from the very beginning, from the very inception of the church. People hear the good news, they trust in Christ for new life, and then, compelled by that grace they've received and empowered by the Holy Spirit who has been given to them, they go out and they share with other people, and they verbally share the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins, resurrected bodily from the dead, for the forgiveness of our sins, for the receiving of new life with God, eternal life. That's how it's always happened from the very beginning. And if you're a Christ follower here today, it's because someone was an Epaphras to you. Who was the Epaphras to you? Who was it that brought the gospel to you? Was it a parent? A grandmother? Was it a friend who invited you to like a VBS or something like that? And maybe you heard the gospel there? Maybe through their family? Was it a college roommate? Who was Epaphras for you? Somebody shared the gospel with you verbally. You had to hear it in words in order to come to a true and real faith in Christ. So someone was an Epaphras for you. Do you have a desire at all to be an Epaphras? For someone, do you have a desire to share the gospel with other people? If the gospel has truly gripped your heart, if you've experienced the life transforming of God's grace in your life, then you almost can't help, right? You almost can't help but want to share the gospel with other people so that they know the gift, that they experience the gift, the life-changing relationship with the living Christ that you yourself experience. You can't help but want people to know Jesus. And when you share the gospel, if you have, then you know that some people are open to talking about Jesus, and some people just aren't. And we're not really in control of that, are we? It's interesting, in the Seattle area, did you know that Seattle has the highest percentage in the nation of atheists? And among the highest percentage of people who claim no religious affiliation whatsoever, they refer to them in the studies as nuns. Like when they do the surveys, like no religious connection, no religious affiliation. You'll talk to people here, and they will call themselves spiritual, but not religious. So in some sense, there's an openness there, but my experience here in this area is the ground seems pretty hard. The ground seems pretty hard. There's a lot of money over here. There's a lot of resources. And Jesus himself said, it's easier for the camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because we trust our stuff. We trust in our own abilities to save ourselves, to give us the kind of life that we think is the good life, a meaningful life, and we trust our resources, where, as the book of James says, has not God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Why is it that when you visit poor people, the gospel actually comes to them as good news? Because they have nothing else to trust in. We have all this stuff that we trust in our own technology, our own money, our own intelligence, our own ingenuities. So regardless of soft ground or hard ground, the question then becomes for us, what does it take? What does it take to be an effective witness for Jesus? We should ask that question. In the area that we live in, the people that God puts us among, what does it take to become an effective witness of Jesus? And as Paul is drawing this letter to the Colossians to a close, he gives us some practical insight and some practical instructions about these very things of what it takes to be an effective witness. Because if there's anyone who was an effective witness for Jesus, it was this man Paul. And there's a lot that we can learn from him here, both in the insight that he gives us and what he asks for prayer for, and also in the practical instruction that he gives to believers and how to be a witness for Jesus in this world. So we're going to hang this study on four words. We're going to hang this four words: opportunity, clarity, wisdom, and winsomeness. You don't have to write them all down. We'll walk through them. But these are four words that capture some of the essentials of what it takes to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ: opportunity, clarity, wisdom, and winsomeness. So in verse 2, he begins by telling them to continue steadfastly in prayer, or some translations, devote yourselves to prayer. He says, for me, and just in general for you, but also for me. And the first thing he asks for prayer for is for opportunity. for opportunity for the gospel. In verse 3, he says, pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ. Now, do you remember what the mystery of Christ was? Chapter 1 tells us, which is Christ in you? I remember Darren preaching on that passage. He says, what does Christianity offer you? Yes, there's peace and there's joy and there's a lot that comes along. There's also persecution, Jesus promises. But ultimately, the gift of Christianity, the promise of Christianity is Christ in you. And we do people a disservice if we say, well, come to Jesus and he'll just give you a lot of peace and he'll give you a lot of joy. That is true. Those are attendant blessings of having Christ himself. So the mystery of Christ, Paul's saying, pray for me that God would open up a door for us for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. And listen, on account of which I am in prison. So sharing the gospel effectively depends on God giving us opportunity. Sharing the gospel effectively depends on God giving us opportunity. So when you come to the Bible, ask a lot of questions. That's one of the ways that you can gain insight and learn some things from the Bible. One of the things that I wonder when I read this, and Paul's praying, asking for prayer for an open door, is couldn't he just open up his mouth whenever he wanted to? It's not like God was keeping his mouth shut. He could just open up his mouth and just talk about Jesus whenever he wants, to whomever he wants, right? He probably could do that. We can also do that. But it seems to me that Paul is saying there is greater effectiveness in sharing the gospel when God himself opens the door for us rather than us using some sort of conversational battering ram to talk to people about Jesus. I think we should look for opportunities, pray for opportunities. That there's greater effectiveness probably if God is going to open a door. So would we also pray for opportunities to share the gospel? Then we know that, okay, God's in this. It's not just me forcing it on people. It's not me trying to jam open a door that's closed, but God's opening a door. Now, we should also note that even if God does open a door for you, not everyone's going to receive the good news as good news. How do we know that? Not just from experience, but from the text. What would indicate from the text that not everyone is going to receive the good news as good news? How about the fact that he's in prison, right? He says, oh, pray that God would open a door that I might declare the mystery of Christ, right? He says, on account of which I am in prison. So he's in prison. So when you share the gospel, even if there's an open door, praise God for that, some people will reject the good news, and they may even reject you. Now, this is convicting to me because I think if I care more about pleasing people than I do about pleasing God, then I'm not going to reach anyone with the gospel because I will keep my mouth shut for fear of rejection. I will keep my mouth shut for fear of someone else's disapproval. But whose approval do I desire more? I desire God's approval more. Now, I know I have his acceptance already, but Colossians 1 tells us that we ought to seek to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord as is fitting for those who have been saved by the Lord. So I want to live a life pleasing to the Lord. I can't be a people pleaser and a God pleaser at the same time. Because not everyone is going to receive this news for what it really is and what we know it to be, which is good news. So some people are going to not be pleased by it. They're not going to approve of us. But it's only going to be our desire to live a life pleasing to the Lord that's going to convict us to open our mouths up about Jesus. And this is amazing about Paul here. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. He's in prison. Now, there's different kinds of prisons. We don't know, was he under house arrest? So the prisoners who were under house arrest had some freedom to move about. Their friends could come and go. We see that at the end of the book of Acts. Paul's friends are coming to him. Sometimes he was literally in chains. I can't remember. Is it the very end? Does he say that he's in chains? Does he? I can't remember. Remember my chains, the last verse. Remember my chains. So he actually is probably literally chained at this point because he's declaring the gospel. And he's asking for more opportunities to share this same gospel that got him in the chains in the first place. I mean, how zealous is this man? What has Christ done in his life that he would be willing to go to jail, ultimately to die for the gospel, which he did? What is leading our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world to meet in secret, knowing that they could get hauled off to prison, knowing that they could get tortured, knowing that they could die for their faith in Christ? What is it? It can only be that life in Christ is worth it. It can only be, as Paul says, that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That even if they take my life, go ahead, take my life. I go to be with Christ, which is far better anyway, is what he says. So unless we're compelled by the treasure that is Christ, the treasure that is the gospel, we'll keep our mouths shut. And Paul's in chains saying, pray that God will give me more opportunity to share this gospel. Is there someone in your life that you want to share the gospel with? Is it a family member? which I sometimes that's the hard, those are the hardest ones to share the gospel with. There's the potential for the loss of relationship and the damage there is greater. We have to be careful with those things. But is there someone in your family? Is it a coworker? Is it a friend? Is it a neighbor? Do you pray for opportunities? Pray for opportunities. Paul is saying, pray for opportunities for me. You know, a few years ago, I was in the thick of a health crisis, and which some of you know about. And when I was, God opened up so many doors to share Christ. And so one of the things that I learned is that God can use your pain to open doors to share Christ. God will not let your pain go to waste. So whatever your pain is, whatever your struggle is, that can become a platform for sharing the gospel. So don't just curse the pain. Say, God, would you redeem this? Would you open doors? And God will bring you into relationship with people, in a conversation with people who are struggling, and you will have a connection point with them. And God can open up a door for the gospel to use your pain as a platform to share Christ. And one of my doctors, one time my wife, Lindsay, and I were meeting with a doctor and her resident, and she knew that I was a Christian. And so she asked me, she said, so how do you reconcile your faith and your disease? It's like, God was like, door, just open door. And I was like, open door, I'm going through this door. She just asked me. And so I probably said too much, but I shared about my story. I shared Jesus' story of his cross and his resurrection from the dead and how he's my ultimate security and ultimate hope, that I was praying for healing, working for healing. Obviously, I'm meeting with a doctor. I'm looking for healing. But that in the end, regardless, my security is in Christ. And so I went basically from the garden, from perfection of creation, and I walked all the way, kind of skipped through the Bible, all the way to the end of Revelation in the new creation. And she and her resident there, I mean, they sat there just listening quietly on the edge of their chairs. And I got done. I said, well, I'm sorry, that's probably more than you asked for. And she said, she's like, no, that was beautiful. Thank you. I don't know where she is with the Lord, but my wife and I had a sense that God was empowering my speech. I had a sense that he was helping me, carrying me along, allowing me to be a witness, using my pain as an open door, as a platform to share Christ. And we walked out of that appointment going, that was amazing. Because God can swing open doors. Now, I should also note that it's not always been that smooth. There have been times when God's opened plenty of doors for me, and I felt like I was just tripping over my words like a fumbling, bumbling idiot. And I'm going, what is, I'm like sweating inside going, what am I doing? And I'm just kind of bumbling along. But regardless, even whether smooth or clumsy, I've never, ever regretted opening my mouth about Jesus. Ever. Ever. The only thing that I've ever regretted is when there was an open door and I didn't open my mouth for fear of awkwardness or fear of rejection or whatever it may be. I only have regretted not opening my mouth, because sometimes fear holds us back. Which is why we should not only pray for opportunity, but we should also be praying that God will help us to speak with clarity. That's the second word. Because you may have opportunity, but not speak it out. If you have the opportunity, then you also need to speak with clarity. And that's what Paul prays for asks for prayer for. Verse 4, he says, pray that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Which is, it's like a necessity. If you could also translate, which is how I need to speak. That I may make it clear. So you may have opportunity, and if God gives you the opportunity, then you need to speak it with clarity. That is to say, it's upon us to make it known what God has done through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection for our sins, for the giving of eternal life. That's our job. Our job is to make it clear, not to convince. Our job is to make it clear, not to convince. Whose job is it to convince? It's the Holy Spirit's job to convince. And I think this takes the pressure off us if we understand that. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convince people that they need Jesus. We lay it out, trust that the Holy Spirit will come along and bring conviction upon hearts to see that they need to repent of sin and trust in Jesus. This is what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit's ministry in John 16, verse 8. He says, and when he, that is the Holy Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, the word convict there can mean to be guilty, or can have the subjective sense of to convince. So that's why I'm saying convince here. The Spirit will convince people of their sin before God and their need to repent. Now, you can't read the book of Acts and not see that that's what's happening. So if you remember Acts chapter 2, Peter, the great apostle, who just weeks prior had denied knowing Jesus, is fearful, he's a coward. The coward becomes courageous through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's standing up in front of this huge crowd of people, and he's preaching the gospel, and he's saying kind of offensive things like, you crucified him. Okay, is that really smart to do that. And he says, you crucified him. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 2. It says, now when they heard this gospel, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And so Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll be saved and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And about 3,000 people that day trusted in Christ and were saved. That's what the account tells us. This was not because Peter was an amazing orator. It's because the Holy Spirit was operating and convicting hearts. It says they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart. So when you lay out the gospel as clearly as you can, you ask the Holy Spirit, would you do the work in their hearts? Because you can't cut anyone's heart open. You can't do it. You can guilt people, but this is not, we don't guilt people. Guilting people is not the same as the Holy Spirit bringing conviction about sin in a heart and that there's a need for repentance and that there's a need for forgiveness. And so it's the Holy Spirit's job. We have our job and the Holy Spirit has his job. We have an important responsibility because God's not going to save people apart from us opening our mouths. This is how he has chosen to do. I wish he would just speak from a megaphone. Just cut me out of the equation and speak the truth, God. It's too hard to get up here and do this every week. You just do it, God, but that's not how he's chosen to do it. It's his universe. I don't have a universe. He does. And he gets to decide how things work. And so we have an important responsibility, but our responsibility only goes so far. It's like parents feeding their kids, right? It's a parent's job to put food on the table. Now, I know that the newer model of parenting and feeding is different from old school. Like, it's now you just put out healthy options for your kids and you let them decide what they eat, right? My parents were old school. They're like, you eat everything on the plate. Now, they could force me to eat it, but they couldn't force me to like it, right? Now, I know this is going to come as a shock to you, but I have never liked mashed potatoes. I've hated mashed potatoes since I was a kid. It caused me to gag. I would either choke it down because my mom would force me to, or my big German Shepherd would lay at my feet, and I would just plop it down there, and I could hear his collar jingling. I would like, I should take his collar off before he eats dinner, because I would throw it down there. And so I've never liked mashed potatoes. I know for some of you that's like the unforgivable sin. That's like blaspheming the Spirit or something like that. But so my parents could put the food in front of me, they could make me eat it, but they could never make me like it. Similarly, you can put the gospel in front of people, but you can't make them like it. You can't make them like it. When we realize that our job is to speak it as clearly as we can, and it's the Holy Spirit's job to convince people's minds and hearts about Jesus, about what he's done for them, and that they need him, and that he is life, then it takes the pressure off of us. It takes the pressure off of us. We don't convert people. He does. We don't have any power over a human heart. Now, God uses our influence. Paul seeks to persuade people. It's not just he just like lays it out there and doesn't answer people's questions. The Bible tells us, even in this passage, so that we might know how to answer people. 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer or a reason when people ask you for the hope that lies within, but do this with gentleness and respect. So there is a process that God uses, but our power in this is extremely limited. So we need the Holy Spirit to do his convincing power, right? The more confidence that you have in God's power to save, then the more confidence that you are going to have in sharing the gospel. When you realize what Romans 1:16 says, is the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So I think this frees us up because I often get kind of all clammed up and, oh, how's it going to go? And I get really nervous and stuff like that. But I think I need to just come back to this and go, if I truly believe that God is the one who is mighty to save, not me, that I'm just his mouthpiece, that I'm just his instrument, my confidence is more in him and less in myself, then I'll be more likely to open my mouth. I'll be more likely, and so will you. Because it ultimately doesn't depend on you or me. It depends on God working in the heart of that person. So will you pray for opportunity, and will you pray for clarity in sharing the gospel for yourself, but also for us in this church, so that we are a people who are zealous for Christ and zealous to make him known? All of this begins with prayer. You notice that's how Paul starts off. Pray. It all begins with prayer. In the end, all of our efforts will amount to nothing if God's not in it, if God's not working. So this is a divine action through human action. Is God working through us? Again, taking the pressure off of us. Yes, we have a responsibility. Yes, it could cost us some things relationally, but what is to gain? The potential gain is to see people come into the kingdom. Again, if you're in the kingdom of Christ now, it's because someone was bold enough and loved you enough to open their mouth to share Christ with you. So now there's a couple of insights from Paul on praying for opportunity and clarity. Now we turn to a couple of specific instructions that Paul gives to the Colossians, which apply to us then as well. So the third word is wisdom. In verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, that would be non-Christians, making the best use of the time. So he's saying, live wisely, conduct yourself wisely among those who don't know Christ. So outsiders, it's not an offensive term. It's not like, oh, we're on the inside and they're on the outside. It's just a way of saying that this is the body of Christ here, so conduct yourselves in wisdom in the world among those who don't know Christ. So what Paul's assuming here is that our lives are going to meaningfully intersect with those who don't know Jesus, which is why Christian subculture is not a good thing. Now, I realize there's reasons to get together. I'm not against Christian schools. I think God's doing an amazing thing in some Christian schools. But if we have Christian this and Christian that and Christian health clubs, why would you go to a Christian health club? You have opportunity to meet. And I know people who witness at their gyms because they hang out with, they play racquetball with, they work out with those who don't know Jesus. We remove ourselves from opportunity to be a redemptive influence if we just cloister ourselves away where we're just all huddled up as Christians in our safe little bubble. Obviously, we need to exercise caution, wisdom with our kids and what we expose them to. But the early believers, they're out among, Paul assumes we're going to have relationship with and interaction with. Even in 1 Corinthians, he says, if an unbeliever invites you over to their home to have dinner, and he talks about that. So obviously there's some friendship there that unbelievers are inviting us to their homes for dinner. So there's this interaction that we're going to have. And Paul says, live wisely among them. So we have some redemptive influence. And part of what this wisdom means is making the best use of time, is what Paul says. So live wisely, conduct yourselves wisely, making the best use of time. So that's part of what it is to live wisely among those who are not Christians. And the verb for making use of the best time, or best use of time, literally means buying up or buying out, like snatching up a bargain. Now, any of you get up early and go Black Friday shopping? Anyone? No one? Literally no one? Or you're too embarrassed to say? That's probably what it is, yeah. How many went Black Friday shopping? Anyone? Yeah. Okay, yeah. I'm not going to shame you. I just want to know. I just want to know. Because the verb here is like snatching up a bargain. It's like Black Friday. Like, I hate shopping any time of the year. Like, I would pay money to stay in bed. But people get up and they go out early because they're all about getting the good bargains. And I understand that. I like this meme. I looked it up because I've seen it before and I found it. It says black, and it shows people kind of stampeding into a store, kind of like on top of each other. And it says, Black Friday, when people trample each other for cheap goods, mere hours after being thankful for what they already have. So true. But some people, and I'm sure there's some materialism there, but if you're looking to buy something anyway, there's some wisdom in getting like something 50% off. So some people are actually really into that. And that's somewhat actually close to what Paul's getting at here, this idea of snatching up or buying up the opportunities that God gives you to share the gospel with people. Don't miss out on those opportunities. And as I was sitting, reflecting on this passage and working on this sermon this week at a coffee shop in downtown Bothell, a Christian brother comes in from Imprint Bothell, and I run into him. So we start chatting. He's all like, he's usually a pretty positive and kind of up guy anyway. He's really encouraging to be around. But I could just tell, like, he was like, yeah, man, I'm like really excited right now. I was like, yeah, why is that? He said, well, I just got off the phone with a non-Christian friend, and we were having a conversation about the gospel. And I said, that's awesome. That's exactly what I'm talking about this Sunday. That's exactly our passage. And he's on the phone asking the guy, you know, asking questions. There's wisdom in not just assuming that you know what people think, but asking them questions. And so he's in a conversation with a non-Christian friend about Jesus. And I was super encouraged by that, because here he is doing this very thing, making the best use of time, reaching out to his friend with the gospel. That's wisdom, according to Paul. And the fourth word then is winsomeness. Winsomeness. This word captures the idea of verse 6. He says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So gracious speech, gracious means winsome or attractive. That's what the word gracious means, winsome or attractive. And Darren and I were talking about this passage this last week, and we were lamenting the ungracious speech that we witness so many Christians have, especially online. It's just so normal in our culture to just, it's okay, it's socially acceptable to just blast anyone and disregard anyone who disagrees with you. And that kind of vitriol comes out online. And so we were talking about this, and I just sometimes can't believe how Christians talk to other people, even other Christians, whom they disagree with. There's this kind of this harsh and condescending tone. And I've said this before to people. If you have no self-control online, then you should log out, deactivate your account. You shouldn't have Twitter. You shouldn't have Facebook if you can't control yourself, because you're out there. You are a representative of Jesus Christ on the earth if you are a Christian. And the kind of ungraciousness that comes out, what is that saying about the life that we say is available to us in Jesus Christ? Our speech should commend the gospel, not undermine it. So Darren and I were talking about this and how we both felt like this was something to talk about this week, and just the ungraciousness and really being mindful of the kind of speech, not just the things that we say, but how we say it. And so I naturally brought up all the guys here on staff. We love the Babylon Bee. I don't know if you guys read the Babylon Bee. It's satire of Christian news. Satire. If you don't understand that satire, you're going to be like, this is insane. This is horrible. What? It's fake news. Intentionally fake news. Intentionally fake news. And so I came across this, and I actually wanted to read this. I don't know if I've ever read a Babylon Bee article in a sermon, but I'm going to read this to you because it's so good. It's so insightful in a blistering kind of way that it actually, satire serves a teaching purpose to correct us. Listen to this. This is what it says. Report, 92% of conversions occur after a heated Facebook argument. A full 92% of conversions to Christ are the direct result of being, quote, argued into the kingdom after the non-believer engages in a heated, virulent argument with a Christian, a report by Lifeway Research confirmed Tuesday. Engaging a skeptic online with the intent of shouting them down in a hostile manner is far more effective than other evangelistic methods, like kindness leading to repentance, attempting to understand their position, or just humbly explaining the gospel. According to the survey results, the effect was most pronounced when the Christian debater uses harsh language, memes, and threats of hellfire. Further, the poll showed that political arguments in general are responsible for millions of conversions per year, which is just so ridiculous. It's so asinine. And it's hilarious, but it's also really sad. It just exposes how counterproductive ungracious speech is, right? Like, if we are really concerned about winning people to Christ, we won't be so hell-bent on winning arguments. The only thing that's driving us to win arguments is this idea of self-justification and pride. That's the only thing I can get at. That's the only way that I can see that this actually exists among us when we're arguing and fighting. And you're like, and who are we supposed to be representing? What are we representing? The gospel of grace with ungracious speech? Listen, the gospel is offensive enough on its own, because it confronts human pride and sin. So let's let the gospel do the offending, not our way of speaking. If anything's going to be offensive, let it be the gospel. I'm not saying trying to curry favor. I'm not saying beat around the bush and try to just get everyone's approval. We've already established you're not going to get everyone's approval. Paul's in prison. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. So we're not trying to avoid persecution. We're trying to avoid unnecessary offense. The necessary offense is going to come when we share the gospel. Remember Colossians 3:17? It summarizes the kind of life we're supposed to live as Christ's people. Paul writes, and whatever you do in word or deed, speech and conduct, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means let your conduct and your speech, the words that you use, represent Jesus. When it says do everything in the name of Jesus, it means doing it as his representative. It means the way that you speak should represent Jesus. The way that you conduct yourself should represent Jesus in this world. So the question then is, does our speech reflect the gracious character of Christ? Do our words reflect the gracious character of Christ? This is really important, because the gospel message, which has the power to save, is a message that we speak with words. And so James would say, well, how can fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring, the same source? So it's not right that we would, you know, speak harshly and malign other people while at the same time praise God with the same tongue. So does our speech, the same tongue that speaks the gospel, we don't want to have a forked tongue. Does this tongue that speaks the gospel of grace, is it also gracious? Romans 1:16 says the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's a glorious message, and it's one that we're called to speak. I don't know everyone here, so a question for you might be, have you received the gospel? Are you convinced that you're right with God, not based upon your own good works, but upon what Jesus Christ has done for you? Well, if not, you can be reconciled. I would implore you, be reconciled to God today through Jesus Christ. Put your trust in his death for your sins, his resurrection from the dead, in order to make you right with God, to give you eternal life with him. Put your hope in this gospel. If you are a Christian, then our calling, your calling, is to be Christ's representative and to be his witness in the world. God's great plan, I don't understand it because we're just a bunch of messed up, sorry people. But God's great plan is to use us to bring this amazing news of salvation in Christ to a world that's in desperate need of forgiveness, in desperate need of hope, in desperate need of new life in Christ. And he's going to use us. So will we pray for the opportunities? And when they come, will we pray for clarity that we might be wise and winsome witnesses for Jesus? That's what I want to be. I want to be a wise and a winsome witness. In order to do that, then I need to be a representative of Jesus in my conduct and in my speech, as Colossians 3:17 would say. Now, as we bring this to a close, years ago, and I've never forgot this about this passage, I learned this simple prayer from a friend of mine, which I think summarizes and encapsulates well, and this I would encourage you to make your regular prayer, as I'm seeking it to make it my own too. It's, Lord, open a door, open my mouth, open a heart. It's very simple, but it really captures the idea, doesn't it? Of what's here. Lord, open a door, this would you give me opportunity, open my mouth, would you give me clarity, and open a heart. Holy Spirit, would you do the work that only you can do? As you open the door and as you open my mouth, would you open a heart that it might receive this good news for what it really is, good news that people might put their trust and their hope in Christ. We have this privilege to bring it. I know it's scary sometimes, I know it's hard, but if you open your mouth about Jesus, if you really know him and you really know his life, I don't think you're ever going to regret. You may go, oh, I wish I wouldn't have said it that way, or I wish I would have added this. We can all do that. But you won't regret opening your mouth about Jesus. And thank God that somebody loved you enough and was bold enough to open their mouth about Jesus for you so that you could sit here today and participate in salvation, to know the living Christ, to have a secure hope, a future, and a life with Christ for all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth, a renewed creation, because someone was an Epaphras for you. So would you pray this week, Lord, open a door, open my mouth, open a heart. So let's end there, and we'll take some time to respond to the Lord as we usually do. There's several ways to do that here, and we'll sing some songs together. There's communion, all our communion bread's gluten-free, and so communion, we take the bread, and remember that Christ's body has been broken for you. His blood has been shed for the forgiveness of your sins, and so as often as you do this, you proclaim his death until he comes again. That's part of the gospel, is he's coming back again. So if you're a believer in Christ, then this is your opportunity to worship Christ. Remember what he's done for you, and maybe as you take your communion, you would pray, Lord, open a door, open my mouth, open a heart this week for me to share your good word. And we also have giving baskets up here as part of our worship, so would you give generously, for God loves a cheerful giver. We're not trying to squeeze you. We don't guilt people into giving money, but this is a part of our worship to God. He owns everything anyway. There are folks in the back with prayer tags on who would love to pray for you if you need time to pray, so take advantage of that. So let's pray, and the band will come back up, and we'll sing some more. Father, we love you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for Christ, the mystery of Christ, which is Christ in us. And we pray that you would put upon our hearts the desire, Lord, to share Christ with others who don't know you. So, Lord, I guess my prayer right now would be for us. Lord, would you open a door? Would you open my mouth? And would you open a heart? I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.